Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you need one, wave your hand. Brother Spidle will get one to you there. We're in John chapter 6 this morning. You know, Diamond Head on the island of Oahu is one of Hawaii's most famous landmarks. It's an extinct volcano. It didn't get its name because of its shape, but because early Western explorers saw shining rocks embedded in its slopes, and seen from a distance, they thought they had discovered diamonds. When they landed, they were disappointed to find, with the examination of the stones, they were really just worthless calcite crystals, but the name stuck, and it remains known as Diamond Head. Similarly, there are a lot of people who look from a distance like they're really Christians. But when examined closely, they can be revealed to be something other than what they claim. The New Testament uses different metaphors. In Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, he refers to them as tares among the wheat. He refers to them as bad fish that must be thrown away. In Matthew 25, he speaks of them as goats that are condemned to punishment when separated from the sheep. So various metaphors that the scriptures use. And the title for my message today may strike us as almost sounding backwards, that not all disciples are believers. The word disciple, and it's important for us to understand this coming into this section today, the word disciple means a listener or a student. But not all students respond the same way to a teacher. Not all students accept the message that they hear. And in the Gospels, people are sometimes temporarily disciples. They may come and listen for a while and then become dissatisfied with what they hear and walk away. We have to be careful not to think that that means they lost their salvation or they forfeited their salvation, because the word disciple doesn't start getting used as a synonym for a believer until the book of Acts. In the Gospels, it's not used as a synonym for a believer. It's simply someone who was a learner, a listener, and some of those temporary disciples turn around and leave. Later epistles speak of them. In Hebrews 3:12, it speaks of those temporary ones who show their temporary nature of their faith by abandoning God. In Hebrews 10:26, it speaks of those who continue to live in willful sin after having claimed to be converted, showing that they weren't really his children. In 1 John 2:19, the writer of this gospel speaks of those who eventually leave the fellowship of believers because they show themselves to have gone out from us because they weren't really of us. They were not one of us. In John chapter 6 is a long chapter, and obviously we're not taking it all at once. We covered the first 15 verses earlier. We're picking up in verse 16 today. But if we go later in the chapter to verse 60 and verse 66, after the crowd has heard Jesus talking about himself as the bread of life, a part of this chapter we're not actually going to get to today, when he has his bread of life discourse, John reports that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so we have to make sure we understand coming into this chapter that disciple doesn't necessarily mean believer, that not all disciples are believers. False disciples don't come to bow before the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they come seeking their own personal gain, what they can get out of it, and they end up forsaking him when their selfish desires are disappointed. And it demonstrates the falseness of their discipleship. They weren't really following him truly. Jesus then says that true disciples are willing to submit to his authority in everything. He declares in Luke 9:23-24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Now, that's not our text for today, but he's making a distinction between the true disciples who are willing to submit and follow him and those who only make a claim to that. In contrast, the false disciples will leave when the going gets tough. In Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13, he speaks of when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, or when the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, then they depart and show that they were never really one of his. Sometimes we think that a true disciple, we think of a true disciple as one who is an especially devout Christian who's actively pursuing obedience to Christ, and we distinguish between a disciple and just a regular believer who has trusted Christ but isn't really committed to him particularly. And that's really a distinction we've got to get out of our heads. That's a scriptural distinction. On the one hand, not all disciples are genuine believers. Some of them are just acting like it for now because they think that's what it's going to take to get something. But on the other hand, every believer is a true disciple. And if somebody claims to be a believer and has no interest in following Christ, then their claim is at best suspect. And that's something we're going to see illustrated in the text today. The section that I've designated as our text could easily be divided into two parts, and you may end up wishing I had done that, and taking them as two consecutive messages. But I wanted to join them together because it shows a contrast in the way people responded to Christ after the feeding of the 5,000, which was the last thing we looked at here at the opening of this chapter. We have those who are his closest disciples, the 12, and then we have others who respond in a different way. And if I took the segment separately, we'd miss some of that contrast, and all of it serves to set up what he's going to teach them on the other side of the lake about himself as the bread of life. And leads into that bread of life discourse. And so we'll look at the response of the true disciples in the first half of this and the response of false disciples in the second half of the text. So that's Roman numerals 1 and 2. You can fill in now for those of you who care to fill those in. But John chapter 6, let me read this text, verse 16 through verse 29. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, a longer one than usual, we pray that you would help us to understand what's happening and its application for ourselves. And Lord, I pray that we might be faithful servants of yours, and that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, who's never come to genuine faith, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first part of this text is the response of true disciples, verses 16 to 21. So far in John's gospel, he's recorded 4 miraculous signs of Jesus' deity. He's mentioned other signs in passing, that he was performing signs, but he's only recorded 4. You remember the first one was turning water to wine in John chapter 2, when he was at the wedding feast in Cana. Then, when he was back in Cana a little later, there's the miracle of healing the nobleman's son. While Jesus was in Cana, the nobleman from Capernaum came, and his son was sick, and he healed him from a distance there. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda when he was back in Jerusalem. He did it on the Sabbath day, and that stirred up a huge controversy that we saw through chapter 5. And then at the beginning of chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Those are the four miraculous signs so far. This text is the fifth. Another of Jesus' miraculous signs, the supernatural sign in verses 16 to 19a. Remember that immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, the verse I didn't read in verse 15 that was part of last week's last time's text, that the crowd intended to take him by force and make him king. That's what they thought, man, this guy can feed us every day. See, this was some, they tied this to and we'll see this more later on, but they tied this to Moses feeding them with manna in the wilderness. And so here's one who can feed us with this food, and it's not just manna. There's fish and bread that he can feed us with, and if he can give us this, he can do it every day. We can have, this is the king we want. They thought this was the coming of the kingdom, so they were going to make him the king. And so Jesus had responded by withdrawing to the mountain by himself alone, which is an interesting redundancy. If you were writing that sentence for an English class, your teacher would probably be upset. Was he by himself or was he alone? You don't need to say it twice. That's a redundancy. However, Greek and Hebrew use redundancy for the purpose of emphasis. And this is another one of those examples. He went by himself, alone, when he went up into the mountain. Not even the disciples went with him. Matthew's account of this event was even more emphatic. He uses the same verb John used for the crowd's intention to make Jesus king by force. Jesus made the 12 leave, according to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. That's number one. He made the 12 leave. They didn't want to leave him there by himself, but he compelled them to go away. Why would he do that? Well, I'm not sure. The text doesn't say. If we speculate just a little bit, though, it may be that he recognized that they too were thinking that he had come to establish a kingdom now, and that they might think the crowd's desire to make him king was a really good idea and jump on that bandwagon. Now there's this groundswell of popularity. This is our chance. And they might too have been caught up in that king-making hysteria, if you will. And so Jesus didn't want them to get caught up in that, and so he separated them from the crowd, told them to go back to Capernaum, and he was going to go up on the mountain by himself. He sent them to the boat. It says, John says, when evening came, and that's kind of an indistinct time reference. John often gives us an exact time reference. Here it's just kind of a vague time reference, probably referring to twilight. But according to verse 17, they don't actually leave for Capernaum until it's full dark. Mark tells us a little more information. Mark 6:45 reports that they went to the boat and they rowed the short distance to Bethsaida, the town that was right near where they had been fed, still on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where it seems they went there to wait for Jesus, and they waited and waited and waited until it got dark and they finally left. They almost waited too long. But they waited for him until dark. That's number two. He made them leave. They still waited in the boat until dark, and they finally began the crossing of the Sea of Galilee that night. That had been what he had told them to do. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. It's 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide at its widest point. The surface of that sea sits about 600 feet below sea level. So it's at the northern end of what really is the Great Rift Valley that extends all the way down into Africa through into Ethiopia. The Dead Sea is at the southern end of the Jordan River, and it just continues on down into Africa. But it is surrounded by hills that actually rise to about 2,000 feet above sea level. And so you have a very sudden drop of about a half a mile in elevation from the hilltops. Jesus had been up in that mountain at about that elevation to drop down to the surface of the lake. It's about a half a mile in descent. And it's kind of bowl-shaped. What happens is that it creates kind of a wind tunnel effect often. And so, especially shortly after dark with the change in temperature, tempestuous winds can come sweeping across that lake. And they tend tended to blow from the northwest toward the southeast. So the disciples, as Matthew indicates, were actually rowing into the face of the wind. If the wind had been to their backs, this would have been an easy crossing. But they were rowing into the face of this wind, and so this kind of storm was not unusual. The text doesn't say anything about rain. It does mention a tempestuous wind, a sudden strong squall, and it's lasting for hours. A mighty wind made rowing treacherous, is how I put it for the outline's sake. It was blowing a gale. Now, interestingly enough, just this last week, we had plenty of visuals of people trying to make it around in a tempestuous wind. If you watch the Weather Channel, I always felt sorry for those poor guys who worked for the Weather Channel. You know, Mike Seidel out there in Miami hanging on for dear life in the wind, and you kept waiting for him to blow into the water. And he's trying to make it and getting blown around. And I'm not suggesting that this was a hurricane force wind or even a tropical storm force wind on the lake, but it was a strong wind. That made this rowing difficult. If their boat had sails, they had furled them because they were crossing into the wind. Fortunately for them, there were at least four and perhaps as many as seven of the guys in the boat who were professional fishermen who made their living plying these very waters. They knew this lake, and they were experienced at handling their boat. Now, I'm not suggesting that this made it that this made the conditions less treacherous, but being aware of that helps us avoid some of the silly rationalizations that have been proposed about this record. To keep in mind, even with all of their skill and their experience, they weren't making much progress. They left for Capernaum sometime between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. Sometime around dark. It would have been between 6 and 9 p.m. when they left for Capernaum. And according to Matthew 14, verse 25, and Mark 6, verse 48, by this time, it's the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch of the night ran from 3 to 6 a.m. That means they've been rowing for anywhere from 8 to 10 hours. They've been out there rowing. And they had managed to make about 3 to 4 miles. Now, John doesn't use that unit of measure. That's an English unit of measure that would have been completely foreign to John. And so this text doesn't actually say 3 to 4 miles, nor does it say furlongs. It uses the Roman unit of measure, which is stadia, 25 to 30 stadia. And that translates into somewhere between 3 and 3 3/4 miles, English miles. So between 3 and 4 miles is a rough estimate. Interestingly enough, according to According to Mark 6, verse 47, they were in the middle of the sea at this point. If it's 8 miles across, that would put them about in the middle. And according to Matthew 14, 24, they were by now a long distance from the land. So this is all important for us to note. They had rowed for hours, and they'd made about 3 to 4 miles. This was exhausting, and they were still straining at the oars. According to Mark 6, 48, they were trying desperately to reach the western shore. And it's at that point they saw Jesus approaching by walking on the water. Jesus had been up in the mountain praying, but he hadn't forgotten about his disciples. He knew exactly where they were. He didn't need a GPS to find them on the lake. He knew right where they were, and he knew how to get there. Skeptics, here's where I come to those silly rationalizations. Skeptics have come to this story, and they have said that the disciples were confused in the storm, and they looked up and saw somebody walking on the shore and thought he was walking on the water. If you're 3 or 4 miles out, you can't see somebody on the shore, let alone think he's walking on the water. Others have said, well, Jesus knew where there were semi-submerged stepping stones, and he was walking. If there were semi-submerged stepping stones in the Sea of Galilee, none of these boats could ply the lake. It's just ridiculous. People are looking. See, either this really happened this way, or the entire thing is a fabrication. It's one or the other. I'm inclined to just simply believe him. Jesus was going there walking on the water. What's more, the wind had not abated, you understand. He was making better time than the disciples with the oars as he went into the storm. He's, in fact, Mark tells us in Mark 6:48 that he was good time. He thought he was going to walk right along as he came walking across the surface of the lake. How did he do that? I don't know. He's the God-man. He suspended natural law. You could say, well, he suspended the law of gravity that would have made him sink into the water. Although it doesn't say he's bounding across or drifting across, I suspect, more likely, he suspended the law of the nature of the liquid state of water so that it would support him as he walked on his way out there across the surface of the lake into the wind. Whatever it was, he's the master of the conditions, and he walked across the lake. So what was their response? At first, they didn't recognize him. The subsequent response, they didn't recognize him. They thought they were seeing a goat, according to, again, Mark 6:49. Now, let me make this statement aside. It's not in the outline. But just because disciples seeing a ghost doesn't mean ghosts are real. Okay? The disciples often thought things that were ridiculous. This is just one of those. Don't go there and say, don't go to Mark 6:49 and say, well, see, the ghosts are real. Bible says so, because the disciples thought Jesus was one. No, the Gospels accurately record, and Mark is writing what Peter thought, what their first thoughts were, and often their first thoughts were stupid. And that was one of those. They thought they were seeing a ghost. The point is, they were immediately terrified. This didn't really give them greater confidence. They had been, all of a sudden, they got something they're more scared of than the wind. And the wind, they understand. This is something that they don't understand. Some guy walking across the water toward us, this is terrifying. I don't think they've recognized him yet as who he is, but just seeing him walking toward them was frightening, although they may have recognized him. And then Jesus identified himself and told them not to be afraid. There are don't write anything quite yet. There are two different words in the Greek that can be used for self-identification. That would translate as, it's me, or I am. The first of them about 80 years ago, came directly into the English language as a word for one's awareness of self as distinct from others. It's the word ego. And so that's one word that is often used to mean I am. The other one is eimi, which means much the same thing. And occasionally, in Scripture, they're used together. It's kind of strangely redundant expression, ego, eimi. It's a dual use that appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as God's name, Yahweh, and translated sometimes Jehovah, or the Lord in all caps. Either one of those terms, as I said, means the same thing, but if you wanted to translate literally that expression, that dual redundant expression, the best way to render it in English would be to say, I am who I am, which is how God identified himself in the burning bush to Moses. I am who I am. It's that double ego, eimi. John's gospel records several times when Jesus uses this expression for but it never gets translated as a double I am into English. And so we miss that in translation. For instance, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6, it's ego, eimi. I am who I am. When he says in John 15, branches, John 10, 11, and 14, I am. Later in this chapter, in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. But often left out of that list when we start the statements of Jesus is this expression when he identified himself as he walked to the disciples on the water. Ego, eimi. That's how he identified himself. Don't fear. Do not fear, for I am who I am. What a statement. Probably lips. Matthew tells us that upon hearing this, and I put this next one in brackets because it doesn't come from this text, but from Matthew's telling of this event, Peter asked permission to come to Jesus. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." I don't think Peter meant you who are walking on the water is really Jesus. Command me to come. I think he really meant, if you, Jesus, are really the I am who I am, command me to come to you on the water. Peter knew he couldn't do it if he didn't command it, but he trusted that if Christ commanded it, he could do it. You know, and we're told that Peter got out and he took a few steps, then he saw the storm and thought, what am I doing out here? And he started to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And it's really easy to make fun of Peter for faltering. But you got to remember, of the 12 of them, he's the only one who got out of the boat. No other mortal man has ever walked on water but Peter. He didn't take very many steps, but he took a few. The only mortal man ever to walk on water. John doesn't tell that part of the story because he's focused on proving that Jesus is the Son of God. That part of the story had already been recorded by other gospel writers. Well, when they realized who had come to them, John just says they welcomed him into the boat. They welcomed him into the boat. What we'll see in the next portion of this chapter, not today's text, but when we get to Jesus' claim to the crowd, "I am the bread of life," they won't accept it. When Jesus said, "I am who I am," to the disciples, they didn't say, "Don't get in this boat." They welcomed him into the boat. And according to Matthew and Mark, again, John doesn't mention this, the wind immediately stopped as soon as he got in the boat. The wind stopped. So what we have here is one thing I've called a sign that actually involves four separate miracles. Jesus walked on the lake through the storm. Peter walked a few steps on the stormy lake. The wind and the waves were immediately calmed when Jesus got in the boat. And then the fourth part is what I've got reported next. They were transported immediately to their destination. They had been in the middle of the lake, and Jesus got in the boat. The wind stopped, and all of a sudden, they're at the shore. The other 4 miles or so to the distant shore, they no longer had to row the rest of the distance. They were immediately at the land to which they were going. They were amazed, they were dumbfounded, but they reacted as true believers. You know, Jesus had earlier in their experience had calmed a storm when they were concerned, and he was asleep in the back of the boat. Don't confuse the two. This is not the same event. On that occasion, when he woke up, rebuked their lack of faith, and calmed the storm, they talked to one another and asked, "What manner of man is this?" But on this occasion, Matthew 14:33 tells us they proclaimed, "You are certainly God's Son." On this day, they had heard him proclaim himself the I am who I am, and they identified him as God's Son. And you know what? Instead of clamoring for more signs, these true disciples responded with adoration and worship. Contrast that with what happens next. Picking up in verse 22. Brings us back to the crowd they'd left on the other side of the lake that wanted to make Jesus king. The response of the false disciples, the supernatural sign that they had seen had to be with what goes back to the beginning of the chapter. Jesus had miraculously fed a large crowd. Those that he had fed after having blessed the food and divided up the food, the believing disciples saw it and believed, but the crowd saw it and just wanted more. And I already said, Jesus sent the 12 away, hidden himself in the mountain. They had seen Jesus. This tells us they had seen Jesus and the 12 cross the lake in their boat earlier and had hiked around the lake to throng him. And then after dinner, they'd seen the 12 leave in the only boat that had been there, and Jesus hadn't been in the boat. So they were looking for Jesus the next morning, couldn't find him. So the next morning they could not find him. Verse 23 is parenthetical. several boats had come over from Tiberias. We're not told exactly why. Some have speculated they'd been on the lake the night before and had been driven to the, by the wind to this place that was blowing in this direction. That's possible, but I think probably what's more likely is that some entrepreneurial types realized there was a large crowd that had hiked around the lake and were going to need a ride back. And maybe they'd pay for a water taxi to bring them back, and several of them did. Most of the people, and there were over 5,000 men over there, right? Or about 5,000 men, plus others, that would need a, many of whom would need a ride, and so a lot of people made some money that day, ferrying people back to the other side. The crowd that couldn't find Jesus that morning were disappointed that the one that they recognized who could provide the bounty of the kingdom was nowhere there, so they hoped they could get back to the other side and maybe catch him there, maybe intercept him whenever he would come. Uncertain when that might be. So other boats carried them to Capernaum, hoping Jesus would eventually return there. And in verses 25 to 29, we have their subsequent response. When they got there and found Jesus was already there, they were confused by finding Jesus in Capernaum. Confused. Their question, "When did you get here?" actually implies that they really want to know, "How did you get here?" Now, I'd have loved to see in their faces if Jesus had answered that question. "Oh, I walked across the lake last night." Well, they wouldn't have believed him. They didn't believe much that mattered anyway. But Jesus just ignores their question. "When did you get here?" He never answers that question. He rebuked them for misinterpreting the signs. You see, the problem is they saw what happened. What they didn't see was a sign. Right? They got the food. They saw that Jesus took this little bit of food and fed them from all this food, fed all of them from this little bit of food, and had a whole lot left over, and they were impressed by that. But you say, well, how is that not seeing the sign? The sign is, what did it mean? Its significance. They didn't look at that and say, that means he's the Son of God and we need to bow before him. What they said is, that means he can give us food and we want him to feed us. So they didn't really see the sign. That's what they misinterpreted that. They only wanted free food. Truth is, they're like most people today. Not really interested in thinking about or hearing about life and death and eternity and sin and forgiveness. They just want something to eat. And they never really understood that Jesus could provide eternal life. I mean, even when he told them that he could give them eternal life, they thought he meant a constant supply of food. They'd never run out. They'd never starve. You know, the standard of living for most of the world can be described as living from hand to mouth. Or maybe sometimes we'd say from paycheck to paycheck. What we mean is essentially that they have to work all day in order to provide enough to eat so that they'll have the strength to work again tomorrow, to provide enough to eat, so they have the strength to work again tomorrow, and so on. You know, that's really the result of the curse. Part of the fact that we live in this sin-cursed world is that we have to work and work and work to survive, so that we can work and work and work to survive. And if that's all there is, it's pretty pointless. It becomes discouraging and can lead to despair. Jesus' point is, you know, there's nothing sinful about living from hand to mouth and about needing something to eat. But his point is that every meal we eat is just food that perishes. If our life's aspiration doesn't go beyond that which is temporal and temporary, then there really isn't much point. And he wants to make us look beyond that. There's nothing of ultimate significance in our next meal. Far more important than what we eat this afternoon is the eternal life that we can have only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. Have you ever seen one of the old Robin Hood movies? Maybe I should specify, I'll say something about my age here, I guess. When I say old Robin Hood movies, some of you think Kevin Costner. I'm thinking Errol Flynn, okay? Right? So it dates me with several of you, right? Anyway, imagine a scene in a movie like that in which the courier from the king comes in and posts a wanted poster in the town square, announces a reward of 500 ducats for Robin Hood's capture. At the bottom of the edict is a wax seal, that impression bearing the royal signet ring. The purpose of that is to certify the announcement wasn't being made by the local blacksmith or the local innkeeper. This really is from the king, and you can count on the reward being there. You'll really be paid this reward if you do what this edict says. That seal authenticated the announcement. What Jesus said the crowd never understood is that the miracle of feeding that crowd was that it demonstrated that the Father's seal was upon him. The Father's seal was upon him. And that may have been the most important thing Jesus said to them, and they never investigated the statement. They never asked him about it. They never challenged it. They never questioned what that might mean. Instead of acknowledging that his miracle, the sign, was the seal of the Father upon him, proving that he's the Son of God, they wondered what they could do to earn what he offered. What can we do? Jesus heard of questions like that frequently, right? According to Matthew 19, there was a rich young ruler who asked, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" In Luke 10:25, on another occasion, a lawyer asked him almost verbatim, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" On this day, the crowd was asking, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That's how John records their question. Jesus told them that the work of God is that they believe in the one God sent. The work of God is they believe in the one that God sent. It's clearly they had not done that. Now, what did Jesus mean by that statement? It's frequently explained to mean that believing in Jesus is doing the work of God. That is, and so I put, this may mean, this may be correct, but I've frequently heard it explained that this means that faith is the only work that God accepts. If you want to work the work of God, then that work of God is to believe. That's the work that God accepts. However, I think it's probably more likely that Jesus means something else. I think he's repeating their phrase back to them in an answer that's steeped in irony. I mean, it strikes me that doing the work of God, by definition, is something I can't do. If it's the work of God, that's something God does, right? So what can I do the work of God? The part of my problem is I'm trying to do God's work for him. Isn't that part of the human condition? We always want to do God's work for him and think that we can do God's work. And I think Jesus is telling them that faith is actually the work of God in you. This is the work of God, that you believe. If you believe, it's God's working in you. It's consistent with what John has already said in his prologue. "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It's God's doing in you. We live in a religious environment in our world today where the purveyors of a prosperity gospel never lack for followers. They appeal to the same superficial of the enthusiastic but unbelieving crowd. "Come here and God will meet your need. Get what you need. Make you healthy." That's what they were clamoring for. And when they clamored for it, Jesus left. They're presenting a false gospel that appeals to the flesh and denies the true gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. Genuine believers respond differently than that. And so there are churches all over this land filled with people today who think they're going to heaven because they're asking God for this stuff that their preacher tells them he promised to give them if they just ask right. But from the first part of this chapter, first part of this text, think back to Jesus walking to the disciples on water. And there are a couple of important lessons to learn from that too. Have you ever encountered hardship when you thought you were doing what the Lord wanted you to do? Jesus said, get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake, and you run straight into the teeth of a storm. And you're straining at the oars and straining at the oars and making no progress. And it's frustrating, and you don't know what to do, and you think, maybe I missed the point, but didn't he say this is what I'm supposed to do? You know, you're not alone. The disciples obeyed and they encountered that storm. Paul wanted to go into Bithynia and the Spirit wouldn't let him. He said, go over into Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia and first thing that happens, he shows up in Philippi, he gets arrested. He's got to be, if I'm Paul, I'm sitting in jail thinking, what? What was the point of this? And related to that, when we see the disciples getting nowhere and they're rowing, have you ever felt like no matter how hard you tried, you're really not making any progress? And I'm not talking about making money or prosperity. I'm talking about growth in your spiritual walk and in your holiness and in your work for the Lord. And you feel like, you know, I'm trying, I'm witnessing my neighbors and nobody's listening. And I'm trying to be faithful and, you know, I don't seem to be getting anywhere in my work for the Lord. You're not alone. The disciples' efforts with the oars were absolutely necessary, but they were inadequate because they couldn't do it on their own, and something Jesus was teaching them. What's an interesting thing to note, too, is the circumstances, the very circumstances that made their progress impossible, presented no obstacle to Jesus. He just walked right over the water, walked right into the wind, climbed right into the boat, and transported them straight to the shore. None of it presented an obstacle to Jesus. But they had to put in the effort. They had to do this as part of their training in trusting Him. Those things that terrified them held no fear for Him. See, obedience to Christ does not remove all obstacles to the completion of His will. We sometimes get the idea, well, if I just obey the Lord, all those obstacles disappear. I don't see that in Scripture. And I certainly see it illustrated quite differently. We have to continue in faith and obey His will. Christ is aware of every difficulty we face. He is present with us in all of our trials. He knew exactly where the disciples were on that lake. He knew exactly what they were facing. And He got to them at exactly the time they needed Him. I mean, they probably thought He was late. They would have liked Him to have been with them from the start. It would have been nice to just kind of go straight across the lake without having to deal with the storm and all this rowing stuff. But that wasn't the lesson Jesus had for them. The faith that prompts us to obey Him must persist throughout whatever circumstances we see. We'll see trials. Christ will be capable of handling them even though we don't understand how it's going to work out. But this is not to maintain our salvation. It's to fulfill our mission and be used of the Lord so we continue to work for His glory. Salvation never comes from human effort. It comes from a faith, though, that will inevitably produce good works as we strive to honor the Lord. We've got to be careful not to be like that unbelieving crowd who wanted a daily miracle to validate their faith. You fed me yesterday. What are you going to do for me today? And we'll see that's their attitude as it goes on. We need to trust the Father's seal that was placed on Christ through the signs of power that are recorded in His Word. Jesus is the Son of God. He's our only Savior, and He's our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who Christ is, for His power over all these circumstances that terrify us. Forgive us our fickle faith. And Lord, may we trust, even in the middle of the storm, and when our energies are spent and nearly exhausted, may we trust that You are with us, and You will guide us, and You will keep us to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.